All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Most Holy Father, we come before you with thanksgiving and with adoration. We are thankful for the glorious things that you have appointed in your kingdom for your Sabbath day. We ask that we may have the bounty of those blessings as we invest ourselves in the pursuit of your glory in a uniquely and specially undistracted way on the Sabbath day. We pray for minds that are tuned to the purposes of this day. As we study, we pray for the blessing of the Spirit that we may understand and love the truth and live according to it. We pray that with those blessings extending into worship, that our hearts may be built up with affection for our Savior as we learn of him and as we walk in his ways and as we apply ourselves to the priestly duties of worship. We pray that you, gathering your flock around your throne, may give us that saving word, and that we as the priests in your temple may pour forth praise, may attend diligently to our Lord and Savior, and that as you form us after his image, that that should send us with the light of Christ filling our lives into the world that is still filled with darkness. Yet we know this world has been conquered by Christ in principle, and we pray that we should carry the light of his rule with us in all the places where we go. So build us up in this special day for all these things. Get to yourself glory in the midst of your people. We ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Last week we finished up our examination of the eye in TULIP. And as Matheson has given us guidance in his book, Dispensationalism, Rightly Dividing the People of God, we saw that the dispensationalist doctrine that they claim is Calvinistic on this point of sovereign grace is not truly the Calvinist doctrine, that it in fact is the Arminian doctrine, reformulated perhaps, but still not the Calvinist doctrine, and consequently we found that it was not the biblical doctrine. We looked at some objections showing that this is the Bible doctrine, irresistible grace, that the objections misfire in misunderstanding the meaning of the doctrine from Scripture, but also in that it suggests that man's rebellion against God is clearly, they would suggest, not a barrier. Because men resist God's will all the time. And this misunderstands the doctrine of irresistible grace as it's taught in Scripture. And then we also were made mindful of the inappropriateness of humanistic, rationalistic objections trying to make God as a man with the limitations that God has placed upon man in relation to the requirements that one man may place on another, suggesting that God is limited in such a fashion. And this is a misfire as an objection as well. And Romans 9 is a classic example of the right response scripturally to such an objection. Who are you, O man? Basically, to talk back to God. God is not, as it were, a mere man. And so to think that we can put him in the dock, into the examination seat, and require of him an account that would be true of one man's account of another is a complete misrepresentation of God's rule over man. So, having looked at the doctrine of irresistible grace, we also saw that it hangs together, that there is a biblical necessity of this doctrine, that it follows by good and necessary consequence. That would be sufficient to sustain this doctrine, given the other doctrines we've described from the Scripture. If the Scriptures teach total depravity, unconditional election, particular atonement, then irresistible grace necessarily follows. But that was not all. We actually found that this is the explicit teaching of the Scriptures. So with that examination, we introduced the final doctrine described in the Doctrines of Sovereign Grace by the acronym TULIP. We worked through T-U-L and I, and now we are examining the P in TULIP, Perseverance of the Saints. And last week we looked at the Calvinist doctrine. We read the definition of that doctrine. We heard what the Arminian would say about that doctrine, that they contradict it. And then we introduced the idea put forward by dispensationalists when they argue that they hold to the Calvinist doctrine, but we'll find that it is not, in fact, the Calvinist doctrine. So by way of reminder, the Calvinist doctrine can be defined as follows. All who were chosen by God, redeemed by Christ, and given faith by the Spirit are eternally saved. They are kept in faith by the power of Almighty God, and thus persevere to the end. The traditional Arminian doctrine is as follows. Those who believe and are truly saved can lose their salvation by failing to keep up their faith. The dispensationalist position, called eternal security, is neither Calvinistic nor Arminian. It's something quite different. Eternal security is the view that the new life given by the Holy Spirit in regeneration may or may not be lived out by the Christian, and that the security of his salvation is in no way affected by his failure to live a new life. In other words, as John Gerstner explains, a true believer may not persevere in holiness, according to the dispensationalist doctrine. Reformed theology teaches that such a failure would prove that the person is not a true believer at all, and that only those who persevere to the end will be saved. So, as we explained this a bit last week, we noted that a major part of the problem with the dispensationalist doctrine that is called eternal security, for lack of a better way to label it, is that it mistakenly frames the nature of saving faith not as, and Matheson gives us a helpful analogy, not as the breath of the newly living soul, so that as the soul has been brought to life, it breathes, as it were, speaking figuratively, and that breath may be understood as its faith, so that when life is brought to the soul expresses faith, just as, he said, when the baby is brought to the light of day, it breathes, and life is exhibited in that child by its breath. Of course, we know the child is alive far before that in the womb, but by way of simply giving a picture, an analogy, just as the child is alive and breathing and continues alive while breathing, if that breath ceases, the life is clearly gone. If that child does not breathe and never breathes, it is not alive. So, limited as analogies are, the analogy there is simply that the life of the soul is expressed in the breath of faith, as it were. And dispensationalism misrepresents the nature of saving faith, not as the breathing of the soul that has been brought to life, but rather as the signing of a contract. And that's, I think that's a perfect analogy. Having been a dispensationalist, having believed this, having been taught this, I can attest to the fact that that accurately represents what I believed, what I understood erroneously, what I had been taught erroneously as a scripture doctrine. This is not, in fact, the accurate scripture doctrine, but due to a kind of misconstructed literalism that we find in dispensationalism, it has a tendency to narrow its scope and read scriptures in isolation from the whole doctrine of the Bible. And so narrowing that scope misrepresents what's taught there. We're not to treat the scriptures in that fashion, but we'll see that's part of how this misrepresentation of the nature of saving faith arises in dispensationalism. So the dispensationalist view disconnects the life of the believer from his destination. This is another way we might describe the error of the dispensationalist view with a biblical analogy. In the scriptures, we are taught, remember the Apostle Paul's warnings that those who live in this way shall not inherit the kingdom of God. He's giving you a description of the life of one who has an inheritance that he looks forward to. If one is living in this manner, his inheritance is not that everlasting life. Rather, one whose inheritance is everlasting life lives in this manner. So there's a course of life that ends somewhere. Salvation is made up of the full scope that bringing of faith continues to be expressed in the life of the believer. Dispensationalism disconnects that coming of faith as though it has nothing to do with the course of life. That faith is only something at the starting point, and that everything else is completely disconnected from the destination of the believer. That is not a biblical perspective on faith. And given that description of faith, they view it as that moment in time where you have some action or some momentary belief that basically signs the contract, punches the ticket, and that's it. You are then eternally saved by reason of that contractual arrangement. Nothing else after that has anything to do with the truthfulness and veracity, the genuineness of that faith. That's a misrepresentation. That in fact flies in the face of explicit scriptures, as we've seen before. Misrepresentations of doctrine afflict the dispensationalist perspective. So the dispensationalist suggests that one may be marching diligently towards hell in his life and yet somehow end up in heaven. That's really the upshot of the dispensationalist view. They readily admit that in the traditional dispensationalist perspective, that if you signed that contract, the rest of your life may be one lived as an exhibit of the dominion of darkness. But because you signed the contract, you'll still end up in heaven. That is not the Bible doctrine. That contractual view of faith as mere assent at one point to certain doctrinal positions is a misrepresentation of true faith. And we can see this in several places. But first, as I mentioned, this misrepresentation arises from narrowing the scope and pulling passages out of their larger context, both in the immediate context and in the broader scope of Scripture. I know one passage, Matheson doesn't mention, but I remember one passage that was used repeatedly to teach this erroneous doctrine when I was a dispensationalist was Romans 10, verse 9. And there, given the dispensationalist hermeneutic, we are encouraged to understand that we're given the very minimum necessary to have everlasting life, and ripping it out of its context, because the context talks about the life lived as a result of this faith, but ripping it out of its context, both there and in the broader scope of Scripture, we're taught to think that this is the narrow scope of what's required to get the ticket punched, as it were. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. The dispensationalist teaches that that's it. That's all required. That's all that's required. If you'll say the words, Jesus is Lord, and believe in the resurrection, you're saved. That's it. Ticket's punched. You end up in heaven. Of course, that's a radical misrepresentation of the scripture truth of saving faith. But that's an example where the the incoherent literalistic view of exegesis put forward by dispensationalism results in misrepresentations of doctrine repeatedly. Results in that. Here was one example that these things in combination result in eternal security, no matter how the life is lived. And Matheson gives us a quotation from Ryrie. He admits, at least, that this may not be what we'd expect, but it's a definite possibility. Here's Ryrie on this. The dispensational view is not that believers must, but that they may persevere in holiness, that there may be a life joined to faith and arising from that faith wrought by the Holy Spirit that is an exhibit of the Spirit's work in increased sanctification, in a life of growth in grace and holiness. No, they separate from that. In fact, according to some dispensationalists, not only is perseverance in holiness unnecessary, but even remaining a believer is unnecessary. Listen to Charles Ryrie, where he argues that a true believer in Christ can become a non-believer and yet still be saved. Commenting on a statement by Charles Ellicott, Ryrie argues, normally, one who has believed can be described as a believer. That is, one who continues to believe. But, apparently, a believer may come to the place of not believing. And yet, God will not disown him, since he cannot disown himself. Again, Ryrie has misrepresented the nature of the texts that he is alluding to as he describes this. Ryrie adds, today, proponents of what he is setting off as a so-called lordship, discipleship, mastery, salvation, conclude that if someone does not continue to believe, then he or she was never a believer in the first place. Well, I don't know about lordship, discipleship, mastery, salvation, but I will tell you that's what the Bible says. And we're going to see that. And that's, in fact, what Reformed doctrine teaches, precisely because we see that taught in the Scriptures. So let's examine those Scriptures. A biblical view of faith is that faith continues, and in its continuation, the Spirit that wrought that faith cultivates that faith so that it bears the fruits of faith, all by the power of the Holy Spirit. First, let's correct the error. A bare profession is no guarantee of a genuine profession. A bare profession is not a guarantee of eternal life or eternal salvation. One is not to orient his belief of his eternal salvation upon his bare profession. That's not the nature of assurance. And we'll point out that there's a fundamental confusion, as we mentioned last week, in the dispensationalist doctrine that they put forward as eternal security. They are muddying the doctrine of perseverance and the doctrine of assurance, which is something that has a subjective element. Let's look at how the Scriptures deny the dispensationalist doctrine. Let's look at a couple passages. First, let's look at Titus chapter 1. And we'll look at verses 15 and 16. Apostle Paul, in the process of writing to Titus and correcting and instructing with regard to those who are teaching false doctrines, he says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works, they deny him. Who are they? They're unbelievers, Paul says. They have a profession that is contradicted by their works, by their lives. Their lives deny him. Their works deny him. Being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Now that's pretty plain. I think that's pretty clear right there. The profession is inadequate to sustain its claim when it's contradicted by the life. They are described by the apostle as unbelieving and abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. The profession is exhibited in the life that flows from it. When it's genuine faith, there are fruits of that faith that are growing and exhibited in the life. And indeed, that's exactly the message in James chapter 2. Let's look there. Look at verses 14 and following. And this is the familiar passage about faith without works. And remember, the claim that is being presented is really defined around what we see in verse 18. We're not made right with God by our works. That's not what James is saying. James is talking about how we manifest a genuine profession. In verse 18, we see who's in scope here. He says, you show me this and I'll show you that. It's how we demonstrate saving faith in our lives as we exhibit that one to another. It's not, you're justified before God in this way by works. What he's saying is, if it's a genuine faith, then I can show you I have a genuine faith by the fact that my life has been changed. So, let's hear what James says. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, he's got a bare profession, but does not have works? There's no evidence lived out in the life. Can faith save him? If a brother, and again, it's a bare faith, if this claim to faith, and we'll see that it's a claim, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? In other words, you've made an expression, oh, I care for you, I hope for you a sustaining of your life because you're in lack of these things. Good luck with that. And walks away. Did you really care for them at all? No. James is saying, if you care for them, it'd be demonstrated. Oh, may you have what you need. Here, food. Here, clothing. It's demonstrated. The claim of care is demonstrated in what follows from a genuine care. If that care is claimed and there's nothing that demonstrates it, it's not a real thing. That care is actually absent. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Is that then a true faith? No. Get what James is saying. It's a claim to faith, but it's a dead thing, not a real thing, not a living thing. And so it's not a genuine faith. But someone will say, as he follows on to bring it home, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. There's the key component to understand what he's up to here. You believe that there is one God. You've made this claim. God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works? What kind of justification are we talking about there? That demonstration. Show that it's real. Not being made right with God. But show me that it's real. That's the language he's using throughout. How did we see that his faith was real? When he offered Isaac his son on the altar. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? What does that mean? That means faith showed its fullness. It came to its completion. What is faith for? Well, God says that he saves us by giving us faith unto good works. What does it do? How does it mature? What does it bring forth as its fruit? You know, when you plant a seed, you're not all done, right? That plant has a purpose. It does something. And it comes to completion in the bearing of its fruit. And so with faith. The faith is distinct from the fruit. But the purpose of that faith is the fruit of good works that God prepared beforehand for those that he saves. By works, faith was made perfect or complete. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So he connects it back to saving faith exhibited earlier in Genesis and says, where did we see the fruit of that? How did we know that was real in him? All the way later, when it's exhibited in its fruit of obedience. Dispensationalism has disconnected the life from the claim, that profession of faith at the outset. There is a beginning of faith, but when it's real, that's not the end of faith, right? For dispensationalism, though, it very well may be. Doesn't have to be, but they claim that all that's necessary to get the ticket punched is this mere profession at the outset. Well, clearly the scriptures deny that. We looked at just two examples of that, Titus 1, verses 15 and 16, and James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. The Bible doctrine of perseverance holds that divinely wrought faith and its fruits persevere to the end. They continue to their destination. They continue because the Spirit wrought them. They continue to the end of salvation, that is, the inheritance of eternal life. There's a connection in the whole of God's saving us between when he works faith in the soul and it is professed, and the life that flows from that. That living faith is exhibited, and the perseverance we describe as the Bible doctrine is that that faith continues, though it may be weakened, though there may be setbacks, though the exhibit of its fruit may be absent at times. Nevertheless, the Bible doctrine is that that perseverance is such that that faith is never actually lost. It can't be. It remains, the scriptures say. And that the fruit cannot be completely absent either. There may be times of waning and darkness that clouds over, and yet the persevering faith cannot fail by the power of the Spirit that wrought the faith to bear its fruit as well. Let's look at passages that teach these sacred truths. Let's look first at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll look at verses 23 and 24. This is in his closing benediction, as Paul writes to the Thessalonians, in his first epistle to them. Listen, at verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. How are we preserved? The reason why the Reformed doctrine is in the shape that it is precisely because it depends upon the power of sovereign grace. That grace cannot fail. And yet you see the biblical doctrine of the mystery of sanctification. The benediction calling for them to live lives of abundant sanctification certainly is to be an exhibit of their faith being lived out in works, right? We already saw that in James. We saw that by implication in Titus. This is, in fact, the Bible doctrine. As we've looked at before, the Apostle Paul in Philippians urges that we live out our salvation, that we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who works. This is the same truth exhibited here. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. God will not fail in his purposes. If he wrought faith, that faith will persevere, because it's there by the power of the Holy Spirit. That life brought by the Holy Spirit cannot be killed. The one who wrought it is faithful. He will also do what follows from his work of faith, and that is bring fruit from it in sanctification. He will do it because he's faithful. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Here we have the apostle assuring the Corinthians that they cannot be marching headlong towards hell and hope to end up in heaven. That indeed, the Spirit who saves works not only faith, but the fruits of faith in the life of the believer. So that there's a marked contrast that's exhibited in the life. So let's hear the apostle's instruction. 1 Corinthians 6 at verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. There's a marked contrast. The life lived will exhibit the destination of that soul. That's the teaching of the Apostle Paul. He doesn't earn it by his life, but it is simply the truth that the one who lives as a son of the devil, pursuing the works of the devil and the kingdom of darkness, is exhibiting his heart. And such a one will not inherit eternal life, will not inherit the kingdom of God. But those who have been washed, who have been set apart, those who have this genuine beginning from God, were once under that dominion, but not anymore. There's a contrast that is necessary in the life of the believer. Let's look at one more passage. We'll look at a few more, God granting, next week. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9. And here again, we're taught that God, who began this work, keeps us in that work. Hear what the Apostle Peter says, 1 Peter 1, at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And here's the description of those who have had that mercy wrought in the soul, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. How? Through perseverance. So you see, the Bible doctrine connects the work of God and sovereign grace in the beginning of life in the soul through the persevering power of the Holy Spirit through to the inheritance of eternal life. God who began a good work, Philippians chapter 1, will complete it. So, perseverance, we see in the Bible doctrine, is not simply a ticket punched, a contract signed, with nothing else connected to it. Perseverance is that faith wrought by the Spirit will continue, and by the same powerful Spirit that wrought the faith, that faith will bear fruit, and that will continue, the faith and its fruit, through to eternal life. That by the work of the Holy Spirit. So we don't, part of the way dispensationalists argue against that Bible doctrine is to say, oh, but you're saying you get eternal life by your works. Not at all. That's not what we're saying. We're saying that the God who wrought faith, which makes you right with God, and which transfers you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, that same God has assured us that that faith he wrought is to the end of good works, and that he doesn't abandon us in our lives, that he now has appointed for the fruit of good works to come forth by his power from the faith that he powerfully works. That all of this is kept by God, that we and the whole person are kept by God unto that destination. The apostles repeatedly say, that looks like something. Don't claim you have that if what you actually look like is a citizen of the kingdom of darkness. You see the contrast. Do you see the difference in this, the blessed doctrine? And again, we're going to emphasize at the end, all glory goes to God here. This humbles man. I'm utterly dependent upon the power of the Holy Spirit who wrought the faith and who brings forth the sanctifying holiness. And yet I am called to invest myself vigorously in the pursuit of that life, and I long for it. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has given me new desires. He works in me both to will and to do. So you see the coherence and the congruity of this, the Bible doctrine, the Reformed doctrine of perseverance. More of this, God granted, next week, with continued clarification of the doctrines that are confused by dispensationalism. We'll untangle that, God grant it. Let's close with prayer. Most Holy Father, we are glad to be humbled before you and to look to you for all that our Christian lives desire and require. We pray that you'd work in us such grace that it may be bountifully and abundantly clear whose we are, that the profession should be manifest in the works that you bring forth. We ask it in Christ's holy name. Amen.